Well, this past week on October 31st, we celebrated not just the harvest party here, but the church at large celebrated the 501st anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it was met around the globe with mixed emotions. For some, it was a day of thanksgiving and joy and worship as we considered the sovereign grace of God to use certain people in history to really bring about the greatest revival since Pentecost. Preaching the gospel, leading people to saving faith in Christ, really a remarkable time in history. For others, however, the event was marked as the anniversary of a mass exodus from the Roman Catholic Church. In effect, it was the largest church split in history. And the question is, well, over what? Why did they divide? And that was the question that was asked all over the place. I was even online this week and seeing discussions that are taking place. And you know, why did you have to split? Why did you have to leave? Well, really, there are two primary reasons why the Reformation happened. The first was the authority of the Bible. And the second was the gospel of justification by faith alone. And opponents have accused the Reformers of concocting and inventing their own view of justification, in effect, their own view of the gospel. They accuse them of breaking with Scripture and tradition to invent sola fide, or faith alone. But in response to the accusations, the Reformers demonstrated that their understanding of the gospel came from the very sources the Catholic Church was citing, namely the early church fathers and the Scriptures. And while Rome never conceded the validity of justification by faith alone, the Reformers were able to prove that the doctrine went all the way back to the early church, to Paul, to Peter, and even to Jesus Christ. But much like with the Reformers, for our purposes this morning, the Apostle Paul was accused of the very same thing, of inventing his gospel, inventing his message. Israel had thousands of years of history and tradition on its side, and the Jewish leaders were believing that it was up to them to fight polemic battles against heretics and to preserve the Jewish religion, to preserve Judaism. But as Paul traveled the world, bringing the gospel to the Gentile nations, the Jewish agitators were dogging his steps. And so when he heard about their arrival in Galatia, teaching Jewish legalism as gospel, he fired off a letter. And so I want to look at that letter this morning. And so turn with me to Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 3. The Jewish legalists, also known as Judaizers, were claiming to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, so that's good. But they were also teaching that true salvation, how we are entered into the kingdom of heaven, how we get saved, consists also of obedience to the Mosaic law. So for example, Sabbath observance and dietary laws and circumcision and all kinds of rites and rituals and rules. They're telling the Gentiles who are coming out of paganism that they must functionally first become Jews and then they can be saved by Christ and become Christians. And so they were claiming that the gate to Jesus Christ as Messiah, as King, was through Judaism. You have to go through us first, and then you can get to him. And many of them began to buy into this. And so when Paul hears this, frankly, he's amazed. He's flabbergasted. He's bewildered. He's shocked to hear that the Galatian church would, on one hand, embrace the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They would embrace the gospel and then turn quickly and embrace a different, contrary gospel altogether. He reminds the church again that a person is not justified by the works of the law. For example, again, Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, circumcision. But he says they're justified by their faith in Jesus Christ. Justified, declared righteous by God in the courts of heaven, in other words, acceptable to him. How does a person get right with God? How does God accept you and bring you into his kingdom? That's the question. And Paul was arguing that God does not accept a person based on their deeds. It's not based on my inherent goodness. It's not based on my ability to go and keep law or do good things. Now, those things are certainly valuable when we talk about them, but that's not the basis of God accepting you into His kingdom, into His presence. Rather, this is based on the righteousness of Christ. God justifies, He declares righteous the sinner, which is all of us. He declares us righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. So you put your trust, you put your hope in Jesus and say, Lord, I'm yours. I have nothing to bring to the table here. I have no inherent goodness. My deeds, is all the good things I try to do, the bad ones outweigh. It doesn't work. There's no cross-canceling of deeds here. At my very core, by nature, I am a sinner. I have rebelled against a holy God. And the Bible says that I am warranting of death and judgment because of my transgression against God. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't just bypass our sins and accept us as we are, because that would impugn His character and His judgment. So the only hope that we have as sinners to be accepted by God is to put our faith in Christ and say, Jesus, I have nothing. You have all righteousness. You have all mercy and all goodness. My hope is in You. I confess my sins to You, and I'm trusting that You will accept me and bring me to the Father. And the Bible says, by faith, He does. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and reject your life of sin, put your hope in Him, and He will, by the grace of God, accept you. Now, the Judaizers, they knew their Bible. The Jewish teachers, they knew the Bible. And they would have quoted chapter and verse about the law, about obedience, about blessing, and not only Old Testament verses, mind you, but they would have even quoted from religious literature of the time. They knew all their sources. I mean, these were some of the most eminent scholars in history. They spent their entire lives faithfully devoted to learning not just the Bible, but tradition, religion. They would have extolled and lifted up the virtue and obedience of noble Jews. And the most preeminent Jew, the patriarch of Israel, was Abraham. Abraham. We actually read in early Jewish literature, I'm reading from, this is not the Bible, but Sirach, chapter 44, verse 19. This is their literature. This is, quote, Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into a covenant with him. He certified the covenant in his flesh. That's circumcision, just so you know. And when he was tested, he proved faithful. 1 Maccabees 2:52, again, ancient Jewish literature, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Now, it certainly seemed like Paul was inventing justification by faith alone, because after all, Abraham obeyed the Lord, he kept the law, he was circumcised. And so the argument was, well, then you should be too. If you're going to come to faith in the Lord, if you're going to become a believer, if you're going to go to heaven, then you need to do the same things that Father Abraham was doing. Well, Paul knows the argument. If anybody knows the Bible and ancient Jewish literature, it's Paul, who himself used to be a zealous Jewish teacher. He gets saved, comes out of Judaism, into faith in Jesus Christ. He knows the arguments, he knows the case, and he responds. Look at Galatians chapter 3. He's talking to the church who is bought into this lie. He says this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Verse 6, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him," or reckoned to him, "as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 5. We covered those verses, and they're really a series of questions that Paul's asking of the church, of the Galatian church. And he launches all these questions sort of to gently berate them, if you will. And he's setting the argument, he's framing the argument. And this is a common debate tactic. If you want to sort of get in there and frame the argument, you line up a series of questions. What about this? What about this? What about this? And it gets the person to think about what you're going to be bringing for an argument. And so he's getting them thinking about a couple things. The first question he's asking them is, how are they saved? How are they justified receiving the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? Let's talk about that for a second. And they're going to be thinking about it. Well, how did I receive the Holy Spirit? The second question, how are they progressing in the Christian life? Not just how you're saved, but how are you growing in your faith? He's asking and they're answering those questions in their mind. And his contention is that all the way from salvation into glorification with God, all of life from beginning to end is to be lived by faith, by the Spirit. And then Paul here, after he makes this kind of framing of the argument, he goes right in for the kill. He has no time to mess around here. He's already argued from his own testimony back in chapter 1. He's illustrated this truth from a story about Peter in Antioch in chapter 2. He's already reasoned about what they already should know. We know, believers, that a man is not justified by works of the law. So he's already going from what they know. He's posed these questions. And so now the whole thing is framed up. If a person is seeking to be justified before God, if you want to get right with God, how do you do it? Is it by obedience? If I do enough good things, if I go and be a good person, will God accept me? That's the question. The Jews would have said, yes, by works of the law, by doing things, God will accept you. But Paul says this, and he's quoting here, even Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Look what he does. He goes right to the patriarch of the Jews. He doesn't even dabble in all the other virtuous leaders of the time. He goes right into Abraham, because every Jew in Israel identified with Father Abraham. They wrote songs about him. I know a lot of you went to Sunday school, you heard the songs, didn't you? Don't make me sing them, but you know. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Christian kids sang that song. So we all know Father Abraham. And the Jews, they loved him. And they admired him. And if you were Jewish and descendant, you were a descendant from him. And that was a great source of pride. Abraham was my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And that was a noble thing, to be of the lineage of Abraham physically, but then also they prided themselves on being Abraham's spiritual descendants in terms of obedience. In other words, they were all circumcised. So we are descended not just in terms of our blood and lineage, but we're descended in terms of covenant, because we have circumcised all of our sons, just like Father Abraham was, and so we're with him in obedience. We have Abraham as our father. If anything signified being Jewish, it was the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was the quintessential sign of Judaism. In fact, most devout Jews of Paul's day were said to belong to the party of the circumcision. That's how they identified it, even their political parties, by this sign of faith. And so if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, the first thing that they would do is they would become circumcised. Most of them in that day, the pagans, they were not circumcised. So that's what they would do. Now, the origin of this sign comes to us in Genesis chapter 17. And I'll just read these verses to you. This is Genesis 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And the Bible says, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, and for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So God is building in here on his covenant with Abraham. And he charges him very specifically to walk blameless before me. I want you to be obedient to me, God and the believer. I want you to listen to what I say and do what I say. Walk in my statutes. Walk in my ordinances. And the sign of that obedience is given in verse 10, that every single male would be circumcised. That obedient act would be the sign of this covenant. And so Abraham obeyed. He himself was circumcised. All of his sons, the men of his tribe, his male servants, everybody that was associated with him was circumcised. And he would instruct every man in every generation to obey this covenant by circumcising their sons if they were babies on the eighth day. And the question is, well, was that the thing that justified Abraham before God? Was it his obedience? Because that's really far back in the Bible. That's old, isn't it? Is that the thing that justified him before God? Was God pleased with that? Well, Paul says no. He says no. The Judaizers were no doubt basing their teaching on the obedience of Abraham, originating in Genesis chapter 17. But in Paul's response, he goes back even earlier, back to Genesis chapter 15. So not chapter 17, chapter 15, earlier in the text. Prior to God giving the sign of circumcision, he first gave Abraham a promise. And if you want to go to Genesis 15, you certainly can, just to read along with me. But even though at the time Abram and Sarai, his wife, were childless, they were unable to conceive, God promises them the impossible. This is before anything else. He makes them a promise. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield for you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6, then he, talking about Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so we see two things here very quickly. First, we see faith, the faith of Abraham. He believed in the promise of God. He had nothing else to go on. He had absolutely nothing else. God made a promise, and he saw the promise. He heard the word of the Lord, and he said, "I believe. I believe you." He's trusting not only in the promise, but he's trusting in the person, the character of God. God, if you say that I'm going to have a child, if you say that my descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky, I believe you. He believed the promise of God. In fact, in Romans 4:20, Paul writes that Abraham, I'm quoting here, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. We don't take the word of God lightly. When God makes a promise, when God commands, it's not a suggestion. It's not a, "Well, I might do that." God never says, "I might do something." What does he always say? "I will. I will do this. I will do that." There's nothing that can thwart him. You can't change his mind. You can't change his promises. You can't change his plan. God says, and he does. And so Abraham is putting total confidence in the power and in the promise of God. In short, Abraham believes God. He has faith in him. And so therefore, based on his faith, God justifies him. He reckons it to him as righteousness. That's the second thing we see, is sort of what's called in the theological realm, this is called imputation. It's a crediting. It's an accounting term where you're crediting one thing to another. Let me just give you an example. If I go and I get your routing number and bank account number, and I take a whole bunch of money, say I take $1 million, and I go to the bank, I write it on the slip, your account number, I take $1 million and I deposit it into your account. It's not yours. You didn't earn it, doesn't belong to you, it's mine. However, the bank will look at your statement, they'll see it's in your account, and they credit it to you. And it's yours to use. It doesn't belong to you, but it's now yours. It's been credited to you by someone else. That's what God does. He takes the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Christ on the cross, the perfect life that he lived on this earth, and he takes that life, all the merits of it, and he credits it to the sinner who doesn't deserve it. And he reckons that person to be righteous, even though they're not. And now when they go to the Father, they get to bring that righteousness that is wrapped around them and say, this isn't mine, but it's been reckoned to me. I present this to you. Accept me on Christ's behalf. And God says, I will. He justifies them by their faith in the one who saved them, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Abraham was reckoned as righteous by his faith in God. We see imputation. It's as clear as day by his faith in the Lord. God treats Abraham as righteous, even though when you read Genesis, Genesis is littered with the sins of Abraham. I mean, you look, it's like you see these points of faith and you're like, wow, Abraham's so great. Then you see him doing all these things and you're like, what is with this guy? I mean, he's sinful. He's a sinful man, like any one of us. But yet he believes in the Lord. He trusts in God. His faith and his hope are squarely on God. But Genesis 15:6 is the justification of Abraham by faith. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. So in contrast to those who would claim that Abraham was justified by God through works of the law, Paul demonstrates that it's by faith. Now, it's not that Abraham didn't obey the Lord. There's lots of places that he did. But as Paul argues over, even in Romans chapter 4, was he justified or reckoned as righteous while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? He notes, Abraham, I'm quoting in Romans 4, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. In other words, Father Abraham, listen to this, Father Abraham was physically no different than the Gentiles at the time that he was justified. No different. All these Jewish believers, all these Jewish people were pride of themselves on circumcision, that Abraham was the father of the circumcision, and that's where we're connected to him by that. Here's the thing, Abraham wasn't even circumcised when he was justified by faith. Wasn't even a reality for him. It wasn't an act of obedience, but rather it was his faith in God. That was what God was pleased with. Paul continues, Abraham was the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, in other words, the Jews, but he says also, all who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. That's the rest of us. This is huge. Why? Because the father of the Jewish people was justified by faith before God without being circumcised. Frankly, this destroys the entire case of the Judaizers, the Jewish legalists who were insisting that Gentiles had to go and do this thing to be right with God. Paul says, look at your Bible, friends. Abraham was not justified by his obedience to law. He's justified by his faith. It wasn't faith plus obedience. It was faith alone. Faith alone in the person, promise and power of God. Well, that was then. The question is, what about now? What about now? What about even today? Look at Galatians 3:7, verse 7. Paul says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, wait a minute. Who are the sons of Abraham? According to the Jews, they were. You ask, even today, you go anywhere where there's a Jewish population, you meet a person who's of Jewish descent, that's their heritage, that's their lineage, and you say, well, who are the sons of Abraham? They'll say, well, we are. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. They were the covenantal descendants of Abraham through circumcision. That's really their connection there. But the problem was, even though they had the physical sign of faith, many of them had no true faith in God. They didn't know God. They didn't even love God. They're relying on their spiritual heritage to save them. They believed that as long as they were good Jews, and I have Jewish friends even today. I went to college with a whole bunch of Jewish students. I was friends with a ton of them. They thought I was Jewish because of my last name. I might be. We don't actually know. There's no records before a certain time in history. So I don't. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I don't know. But all of them, I would ask them, "What? Tell me about your religion." And they say, well, as long as we're good Jews, we're God's people. Well, say, what do you have to do to be a good Jew? And they say, don't hurt anybody. They'd have, you could do mitzvahs on Fridays. Friday was a good day for a mitzvah, and that was just a good deed. Well, just do a bunch of mitzvahs, good things, and, you know, don't hurt anybody, don't make anybody upset with you, and, you know, you'll be fine. It's good. We're God's people. And it didn't even cross their mind at all that they actually had to know and believe and love God. Like he was just going to kind of take them because that's just what you do. They were God's chosen covenant people. They're all set regardless of their love for God. And that was John the Baptist's contention, by the way. All the religious Jews were out flaunting their law-keeping. They'd walk around in full garb, religious garb. They had phylacteries. They had all the bells and whistles. They would flaunt it, and they would say these long prayers, and there'd be a whole entourage behind them, and the tassels were long, and it was a big show. But he rebukes them in Matthew 3:9. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. In other words, God can turn a rock into a Jew, but only by faith can he turn a Jew into a child of Abraham. Don't just assume that because of your heritage, you're all set. But they're glorying in their heritage. And I hear this even today, and so do you. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. So, you know, I'm okay. I know what to do. I know the stuff. I hear this a lot. I was born a Catholic. I'm going to die a Catholic. As if that's some kind of bookends your life, and if you just go to Mass a couple times, you're good to go. The Bible says that's not true. We don't inherit salvation through our DNA. If anything, we inherit our sinful nature through DNA. That's what you bring with you. You don't have any kind of points to be scored because of who you grew up with. Pastor's kids, it happens all the time. All the time. We hear this all the time. PKs are sometimes the worst kids on the whole block. Why? Well, because they think, well, Dad's a pastor, so I'm good. They know more in some cases, and so they're going to be held to a higher standard before God. It's a scary thing, actually. God doesn't care about your heritage. He cares about your faith. He cares about what you think of Him and what you believe about Him. He cares about what you're doing with your sins. Are you confessing your sins to God? Or are you just going to shove them in the back and pretend like they don't exist? Paul said in Romans 2, he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. While there is, and there are, physical, ethnic descendants of Abraham, even today, Paul contends in verse 7, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Well, what does of faith mean? Does that just mean any old faith? Well, I believe in something, so I'm good. No, the Bible says it is specific to faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith must be squarely on the person and work of Jesus Christ to be saved. It's Jesus or nothing, my friends. We see this illustrated even by Jesus himself when he interacts with the man Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. If you know your history, he's a traitor to the Jews. He essentially sold out the Jews to the Romans by becoming a tax collector and impoverishing them to pay taxes to Rome, and then he gets a cut. So the tax collectors were the most wretched people in all of Israel. They hated these guys. Zacchaeus is a sinner. He's cut off from the covenant community. Nobody wanted to be around this guy. He encounters Jesus. He repents of his sins. He trusts in Jesus. He vows to repay what he's stolen. And Jesus says to him in Luke 19:9, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. This man was cut off from the Jewish community, and Jesus pronounces him, this is a child of Abraham. Why? Because of his faith. It wasn't his status. It's not your status. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. And so those who are of faith, who have faith in the Messiah, Paul says, they are the true sons of Abraham, and therefore justified by faith. Now, all of that might fly with an all-Jewish audience. They could have sort of chewed on that and sort of reckoned with that, and that would have been okay. But Paul is speaking here in a mixed context. He had both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, in the congregation. And the question is this, well, Paul, do you mean to say that all these uncircumcised Gentiles are Abraham's children? Certainly not. That's what they would have said. No way. We've never understood this to be true. Look at verse 8. Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. He does something interesting here. He personifies the scripture. He almost makes the Bible into a person for a second for the purpose of his argument. He treats the Bible as if it's a living being who could see things and do things. And certainly I think he does this in part to highlight the active nature of the revelation that we have from God. But Hebrews 4:12 specifically says the Word of God is living and active. It does something. It functions in real time. But here he says the Scripture foresees that God is going to do something in the future. Everything that's written in the Bible, especially the older and older that you go, God's not working in a vacuum. He's not only dealing with what's happening 4,000 years ago. I mean, you got to think, this is an aside, you got to think in Genesis chapter 1, when he repeats that creatures and animals and things reproduce after its kind, after their kind, God knew that this whole issue of natural selection and evolution and how species function and how they evolve, microevolution versus macroevolution, all that stuff, all this debate would exist. And the evidence that we have even for just God's view on how things reproduce comes to us in the very first chapter of Genesis. So God is not ignorant to what's happening in the world. He uses the Bible itself to speak to real time. This is the most relevant book you could possibly read. This is more current than tomorrow's newspaper. It's that accurate. It's that definitive. And so the Bible sees that God is going to do something in the future. As it's being written, the writers have no idea what's happening as they're writing this down. They don't know what God's even talking about. Daniel, when he gets his visions, he goes, I don't know when this is happening. I see all this stuff. I'm just going to write it down because God tells me to, but I have no idea what this means. God plans to justify the Gentiles by faith. That's the plan. He's going to do it with the Jews first, but he's also going to do it with the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish peoples of the world. Now, just to set the stage, Abraham is born in 2165 BC. We know this. 2165 BC. He's about 75 years old when God comes to him with this promise. And so now we're talking somewhere around 2090 BC. If you know your Bible, know the history. At this time in history, there's no law, there's no Israel, and there's no Jews yet. They don't exist in terms of being a people. In fact, the name Jew is derived from Abraham's great-grandson, Judah. So now you're talking about even farther out. So at this point in Abraham's life, all of this is nothing except promise. I have nothing to show for it just yet. It's only promise. All Abraham sees is stars in the sky and sand in the sea, and that's it. That's all he sees. But God knows he's going to do something. He knows something's coming. That he's going to make a Jewish people through Abraham, miraculously, by the way. He knows that they're going to be consecrated and separated out from pagan culture. He's going to make them a nation. And he knows that in 2,000 years, he's going to send the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the Messiah is going to be a Jew himself, born of a virgin, descended from Abraham. We know this from Matthew chapter 1. And the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to save not only Jews, but Gentiles also. He's going to die on a Roman cross. He's going to be nailed, his hands and his feet. This is prophesied even 700 years before in Isaiah's prophecy. I'll tell you, you read that. That's as current as you could imagine. And Jesus is going to give up his own blood as an atonement, as a payment for sin. God planned to do this. This was part of the plan. This was before the foundations of the earth. God says, I'm going to save these people. I'm going to act. I'm going to do this. And so God inspires the scriptures, the revelation written down and recorded by Moses regarding Abraham. And Paul says the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now certainly the message that Abraham receives is not complete yet. He doesn't know the name of Jesus. But Jesus in John 8 says Abraham was looking forward to my day. Then he tells him before Abraham was born, I am. And they try to kill him for saying that, by the way. So the message here that's being given, this gospel, this good news message, is a message pertaining to the blessing of God being poured out. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a gift. It's going to be a coming blessing. It's going to be a future salvation. It's going to be a fulfilled promise. I'm going to do something. I'm going to reconcile you to myself. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring you into my own, into my kingdom. I'm going to adopt you as my children. If you're in Christ, God adopts you as his own and treats you as such and loves you as a heavenly father. He disciplines you. He rebukes you when you sin, but he embraces you. He loves you. He gives you assurance. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. And he gives you eternal life. And the question is, well, where does this promise come? This promise of blessing. Is it given at the law giving in Exodus chapter 20? No. Is it given at the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17? It's earlier than that. Is it even given at the justification of Abraham in Genesis 15? No, it's even earlier. According to Paul, this gospel promise of blessing, this plan of God to justify the Gentiles by faith, comes back in Genesis 12. Even earlier. Before anything else. The Lord God tells Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. He doesn't say, I'm thinking about it. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul sees and takes kind of a blend from Genesis 12 and a similar sentiment in Genesis 18. And he sort of melds them together. He replaces the word families with nations with family. And so he says, all the nations will be blessed in you. But the Jews were chosen by God to bless the world. And what would be the pinnacle of that blessing? What's the absolute peak of the blessing of God? It's the seed of the woman. It is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus himself says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus came on a rescue mission to save. He saw us struggling in our blood. He saw us dead in our trespasses and sins. And he went out like a good shepherd. And he found us, brought us back, revived us, put a brand new heart in us, and caused us by the Spirit to walk in his ways. He gave us a new heart, a new spirit, new life. Jesus is the Savior. And the Bible says that anyone, all who would repent of their sins and believe in him, God would justify them by their faith. He would declare them righteous, even though they're not. And they would be redeemed, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. And they would be beneficiaries of God's great blessing, eternal life. And so he says in verse 9, look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter your family history, your ethnicity, your social status, your economic status. None of those things matter when we're talking about the kingdom of God. None of it matters. Frankly, he doesn't care what you bring to the table. What does he care about? Your faith in Jesus Christ. That you are a recipient of the blessings given to Abraham, namely God's justification. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so God accepts him by faith. He's justified by his faith, and by his faith alone. That promise goes to you as well. You have nothing to bring to the table, and neither do I. What are we going to bring? What do I have in my life that I can offer to the perfect, sovereign, holy God that he's going to say, that's pretty good, Nate, good job. Bonus points for you. Nothing. I have nothing to bring except my sin. And my self-righteous attempt to justify myself. The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. But by our faith in Jesus Christ, he sees the faith and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. My friends, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be justified by that faith. And he will work in you to conform you to the image of his Son. And someday when you see him, it will be in glory. Apart from any of the trappings and the sin of this life is not all there is. Put your faith and put your hope in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray to you, I ask you, that you would show mercy and kindness. All the blessings that you have poured out, all the grace and the mercy and faithfulness and loving kindness that you've given, we don't deserve it. We've done nothing to merit your kindness and your goodness. But you've done this out of your own love, that you've sent your Son to pay for our sins on the cross and to give new life to those who would believe. It's not by our deeds. You save us by grace through faith. And then once we are saved, you have a purposed plan of deeds we are to walk in. You cause us to walk according to your ways. You accomplish an amazing thing. We don't continue by the flesh. We continue in the Spirit of God. And so I'm so thankful to you And God, I pray, even now, that you would reach the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling, who doesn't know you, who is tossed back and forth like in the waves, who's unsure, who's afraid, or who's too prideful to admit that they need you, I pray that you would break their heart right now and move in them, and they would see their need for Jesus Christ. And they would confess to you and say, God, I've lived my life apart from you, and I've rebelled against every statute, every law, and I'm guilty. Forgive me, Lord, and save me. And help me to live my life by faith. I don't want to live an unruly, undisciplined life. I want to live by faith. I want to trust you that you will accomplish your way in my life, that I might do all things for your honor and glory. God, help us to pray that way. Help us to think that way and live that way. God, I ask that this would not fall on deaf ears. But God, we know that you are faithful to draw us to you. We love because you first loved us. So God, I bless your name. I praise you for your loving kindness. And I ask you to fulfill your sovereign plan in us, even today. We bless you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.